Hey, Ivan. How you going? So if you've got that Bible reading, if you close your Bible, open your Bible back up, come to Romans chapter 2, because we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 2 from verse 17. It's not that easy, the Romans stuff, is it? But it's good stuff, so we'll get into it together. So let's pray that God will help us and speak to us. Father, thank you so much that your words have been recorded for us and that we have them before us this morning, and that is, they are your very words. It is you speaking to us. Thank you that they are light and they are life. And we pray, Father, you'd shine that light into our hearts this morning and breathe that life into us and show us again with great clarity who you are, who we are, how we stand before you and what you have done so that we can respond to you rightly. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a routine at home, a Bible reading routine, because if I don't have a routine, it just won't get done. So we have dinner, and then after dinner, we all get onto our lounge, and all the kids squash in on one lounge, and I crack open the Bible, and we just read a chunk, kids' Bible, read a chunk, have a bit of a chat about it, and ask some questions, and then pray. Fairly simple. And so over the years, we've just gone through kids' Bibles. Start with really young kids' Bibles, the really little kids, and then slowly move up from there. And it can be a challenge because, you know, a 10-year-old to a 4-year-old and 7 in between, and how do you... But it sort of works. And we muddle through it. The Bible we're using at the moment is the Action Bible. And it's sweet. It's really good. It's cartoon sort of style. And so my 4-year-old boy, he loves it. It's everyone's, you know, rippling muscles and cut, and there's heaps of battles and warfare and stuff like that. But... Oh, I don't know about that. But it's 750 pages long. And what it does is, you know all those stories that kids' Bibles leave out? So the ones where there are fights and warfare, the ones where Israel are really wicked and people do terrible things. And they're in there. It's done tastefully, but they're all in there. And so as you're moving through, you are getting a real picture of what the actual Bible is like. And there's strengths and weaknesses in every sort of Bible. But what I'm finding with my little 4-year-old boy, Timmy, is as we go through it, he gets really confused about he keeps asking, who are the goodies, Dad? Who are the goodies? Because he knows Israel are the goodies. He knows they're God's people. And so when there's battles and stuff, God's on their side, and he's really happy when the goodies win. But sometimes the goodies don't win. And sometimes the goodies don't win because the goodies have not been being goodies. They haven't been good. They've been doing terrible things and rebelling against God and treating people terribly. And so he gets this real, I just want someone to be good, but who is the goody in the end? And I reckon he's actually picked up one of the big lessons of the Bible. And one of the big lessons of Romans is there are no goodies. There are no goodies. That's what Paul's been saying in his arguments so far in the book of Romans. Just have a look back with me right to chapter 1. Verse 15 and 16. So he begins his letter and he says, I want to come and visit you because I want to have a time of encouragement with you guys, where you're encouraged and I'm encouraged as we speak the gospel, as I preach the gospel and have a harvest among the Gentiles. And so verse 15, he says, I'm eager to come and preach the gospel to you. And then he tells us why. Why is he eager? Verse 16, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Verse 16, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Why is it the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes? Verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed that is by faith. There is a way to be right with God simply by trusting in the Lord Jesus. And so Paul begins by saying, I want to come and preach the gospel to you because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is God's power to save people. Because in the gospel there is a way to actually be right with God, simply by trusting God. Now, that can be really exciting if you get what you need to be saved from. But if you don't know what you need to be saved from, it's not particularly exciting at all. And so what Paul launches into next, from verse 18 of chapter 1 right through to 3 verse 20 of Romans, is he tries to paint a picture of where we stand before God and what we need saving from. And he keeps saying to us basically this: there are no goodies, there are no goodies, there are no goodies. Not you, not me,
Not anyone is right before the holy God, and so we need a Saviour. We all alike have turned from God. We all alike are enslaved to sin. We all alike are under the judgment of God. By the way we have lived, we are actually on the road to hell. And so we need a Saviour to save us from that. What he's trying to say is we're like the Beaconsfield miners. You remember the mining disaster? They're trapped deep, deep, deep underground. There's nothing these guys can do to save themselves. They need someone from the outside to do something in order to come and rescue them. And Paul's trying to paint the picture that that is us. We need someone from the outside who's not like us to come and rescue us who are trapped in our sin and under the judgment of God. And so Paul begins, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, painting a picture of all humanity in verse 18 to 32. And in verses 18 to 32, the picture he paints is this. God's shown himself to the whole world, revealed himself to every human being in what he has created. So that when we look at creation out there, in us, all around us, as we look at creation, we have all we need to know God, to honour God, to serve God, to worship God, to thank God for what he has done for us. But Paul then paints the picture that without distinction, human beings have suppressed that truth about God. God's revealed himself and yet we've said, I don't want to know it. We've crushed that truth down. We've pushed that truth out of our lives. And so instead of accepting that truth, we've exchanged that truth for a lie. And the lie is worshipping and serving created things rather than the Creator. We're not worshipping the Maker, we're worshipping the Made. And so we come with all sorts of things that we worship and honour and serve and thank other than God. And so God's judgment upon us, we hear in those first verses, is that he actually gives us over to that. We run into a lifestyle of rebelling against God and living our own way, and he says, the judgment is I will let you do that. And so we run into that lifestyle, and it's a judgment because it's destructive, self-destructive, and destructive within humanity. We do terrible, terrible things to each other. Now, it's also his gracious mercy because he's giving us the opportunity to turn back to him, but it is his judgment. And so you end chapter 1 with Paul's picture. We are enslaved to sin. We are under the wrath of God. We are in deep, deep trouble. Paul has said loud and clear, in this world there are no goodies, there are no goodies, there are no goodies. But as a human being, you hear this sort of talk, and how does our heart respond? What's the first thing we think? Oh, he's not talking about me. He's talking about someone else. Once when I was a kid, we came home from somewhere, and it was Christmas time, and there was a Christmas tree was up, and we had presents under the tree, and one of the presents was chocolate gingers. I hate chocolate gingers. My dad loved chocolate gingers. And so we went out, we came back, and there's wrapping everywhere, and it's all ripped up over the floor, and there's gingers sitting all over the floor, minus the chocolate. And there's chocolate all over the floor, and so you turn immediately to the dog. And the dog looks at you like, me? Couldn't have been me. And yeah, there it is, the chocolate right around its mouth, staining all its teeth. It licked all the chocolate off and left the gingers just sitting all over the house, because he didn't like ginger either. No, does anyone like ginger? Yeah. God's diagnosis is, you're guilty before me. You're enslaved to sin. You're under my just condemnation. You've rejected me, you've turned to worship anything that is not me, and I am furious. And what do we do as human beings? We say, not me. No, he's not talking about me. He means someone else. And so we find all sorts of things that we feel we can rely on before God as to why I'm going to be okay with God. Not everyone will be, but I definitely will be. And so what Paul does in his argument from this point forward, from 2:1 right through to chapter 3 verse 20, is he keeps trying to head us off. We run and he chases us and exposes us again. We hide over here and he pulls away the curtain and says, don't run, it is you. No, 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 not me. And we run over here. He keeps trying to head us off in love, because what he knows is until we face the reality that this is me, I am wrong before the holy God, I can't accept the Saviour. I won't know that I need the Saviour. And because he loves us so much, he wants us to come to that point where we recognise, on my own, I am in deep, deep trouble. There are no goodies, and I am not good. And before God, I am lost, unless I turn to the Saviour and he does something for me. Paul wants us to get to that point. When I was a kid in primary school, there was this, in fact in kindy I think, there was this little game with a little rhyme that went to it. I can't remember how the game goes. And last night I was thinking, this is going to be stupid because I'm the only person who's ever remembers this or played this game. But I sung the rhyme, and I'll do that in a second, and heaps of people remember it. So let's see if it happens here. Who stole the cookie from the cookie jar? Does anyone remember that? There's at least three of us. No, there's quite a few. It's good. Who stole the cookie from the cookie jar? You stole the cookie from the cookie jar. Who, me? Yes, you. It couldn't be. Then who? Now that's us, isn't it? Who stole the cookie from the cookie jar? You did, says God. Who, me? Paul says, yes, you. It couldn't be. And then the rhyme goes, then who? But Paul says, no, it was you. He won't let us go. Your hand is in the jar. You're caught red-handed. Don't try to palm it off onto someone else. And so, you get to 2 verse 1, which we saw last week. The moral person thinks, not me. You don't mean me. It's those immoral people over there. God must be pretty happy with me. I've lived a standard of life that is above everyone else. And so in the end, when it comes to the judgment, I'm going to be okay before God. And the moral Jew thinks, not me, it's those filthy Gentiles that Paul's been talking to in 18 to 32, chapter 1. We're going to be right with God. We're moral people. And so Paul begins his argument last week and says, guys, no. You stand in judgment on other people. You think you're better than them. And yet when you really look at yourself, don't you do exactly the same things? We hate it when people lie to us. But don't we all lie? We hate it when people won't let us in the traffic, won't let us merge. And yet, I'm not letting them merge. Yeah. Or we do very similar things to the things we stand in judgment on other people about. And Paul goes on to say, God is the impartial judge. He sees all things, he knows all things, and he will judge according to what we do. And he will judge according to why we do it. And every single thing we have done and every motive is known to God, and in the end we will all be found wanting and we will all be guilty before him. And so the moral person tries to run and hide, and Paul rips it away and exposes it and says, don't rely on your morality to save you. Your morality cannot save you. Don't lean on your morality to be right with God. They say, no, not me. But Paul says, yes, you. You are guilty before God. And we come to today's passage, staying at verse 17. And here Paul comes explicitly to the Jews. I think he's been talking to the Jews all through chapter 2, but he comes explicitly to the Jew who is confident that God will not judge them like he will judge the Gentiles because they are God's people. And you can see they're God's people because they have the law and because they have circumcision. See, at this stage in Paul's argument, you can imagine the Jews saying, but surely not us, Paul. We've got the law of Moses that God gave to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. We have circumcision. In our bodies, we have the sign of the covenant that shows that we are God's people. Surely we will not be judged on the same basis that the Gentile is judged. Surely when we come before God, God will exempt us from the judgment because we are God's chosen holy people. See it again? Not me. Not me. You mean someone else. But Paul comes to them again. He strips away the covering. He says, yes, you. As human beings, there's something so perverse in us that we will not accept God's diagnosis, that we are rejectors of God, enslaved to God under his wrath. And not only will we not accept the diagnosis, at some level we bring ourselves to genuinely think that we are all right before God and we will be all right before God on the last day. I remember back in chapter 1 how it talked about how when you suppress the truth about God, when you crush the truth of God out of your lives, it actually has an effect on your thinking, causes your thinking to become futile and your foolish mind to become darkened. When you crush the truth out, it actually messes with your mind so that you don't think rightly about life and about the world. And so you actually self-deceive yourself in all sorts of ways. And we do that as humans all the time. And so we actually deceive ourselves into thinking, I'm going to be okay with God because of this. I'm going to be okay before God at the judgment because of this. And we find all sorts of things that we lean upon and excuses why we are not too bad and why God is going to accept us. And so for the Jew, just like for any religious person, they're leaning firstly on their morality, which we saw last week, and secondly, they lean on religious externals, which we're going to look at now, on the law and on circumcision. Now, you've got to be really careful in life what you lean on. Once in high school, I was on a stage, I don't know what we were doing, but it was just a freestanding stage and it had a curtain at the back, like that, and I thought it was against the wall. And so I leaned on the curtain, but it wasn't quite against the wall. There was a bit of a gap, and so whoop, and it was hilarious. Everyone laughed. Hilarious, except for me. You got to check that what you're going to lean on can actually bear your weight. It's actually not going to collapse and do you injury. Now you're up a skyscraper. You lean on a railing. The railing's not actually bolted into the wall properly. It's faulty. It crashes and you fall to your death. In the Old Testament, there's this great image where, again and again, God would say to the nation of Israel, don't turn to the other nations and lean on them. Don't trust them and rely on them. Rely on me. Lean on me. I'm trustworthy. Because they're in a situation where there are other superpowers and they felt like they were going to get crushed in the middle of these great superpowers. And so God says, no, lean on me. But they don't. They lean on Egypt. And God says, don't lean on Egypt. Egypt, while it looks like a staff that you're going to be able to lean on, it's going to bear your weight. If you lean on Egypt, Egypt is a splintered reed. You lean on Egypt and it'll crack and shatter and it'll pierce you through the hand. Don't lean on something that in the end is not going to bear your weight and is going to lead you to harm, lead you to destruction. If you lean on the wrong thing in this life, it can actually have eternal consequences. And so what Paul's trying to do is show the Jews, both last week and this week, don't lean on your morality, don't lean on your religious externals, because in the end, if you lean on those things for why you're going to be right with God in the judgment, they will collapse, and you will fall, and you'll actually fall into hell. And so recognize that you are under the judgment of God and need a Savior. Now in our passage, Paul is saying that the Jews were leaning on their status as God's chosen people. They're leaning on having the law and having on circumcision. So he deals with that now. Have a look firstly in verse 17, where he talks about leaning on the law. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So as we've already heard, many Jews in Paul's day were relying upon just having the law, possessing the law, to show that we're God's people. In the judgment, we're going to be right. We're not going to be judged like those Gentiles. Verse 17, they would rely on the law. Verse 23 says they would brag about the law and think they're superior to the Gentiles. Many of the Jews would make lofty claims, like in verse 19 and 20, that they are a guide for the blind, a light for those in dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the infants, because they had the law. Now, all those things were true. They all come from the Old Testament. They were things the Jews meant to be. But the irony was, while they boasted in those things, they totally failed at being those things to those who didn't have the law. The Jews leaned on the law as proof of their special status before God and saw themselves as exempt from the judgment. And so Paul, in his gracious mercy, seeks to come in and smash their reliance on that and say, don't lean on that. If you lean on that, you're in deep, deep trouble. And he does it by showing them that they are lawbreakers. He does it right here by showing you don't practice what you preach. And so Paul picks up three sins. Now, while these sins weren't common, they illustrate his point. If someone knows the law, has the law, knows the law, even teaches the law, but doesn't do the law, then they're a lawbreaker. Builds on last week. It matters what you do, not what you know. Now, Paul is saying, not saying here, that all Jews, or even many Jews, were involved in these particular sins. What are they? Stealing, adultery, robbing temples. But rather, he's just giving obvious examples where he can make his point of Jews might claim great things for themselves, but if they don't practice what they preach, then they're in a great deal of trouble. And so verse 21, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? It matters that you practice what you preach. And in the end, no one lives up to that standard. No one keeps the law. And so in verse 24, you get a quote from Isaiah where Paul shows the truth of what he's saying. Throughout the history of Israel, Israel had constantly disobeyed God, had constantly broken his law, had constantly dishonored God's name before the nations because the Jews had not obeyed God. And so their boast in the law becomes insignificant. In fact, it becomes even damaging when you recognize while they had the law, they never kept the law. And so the law, in fact, condemns them as lawbreakers. And so Paul is trying to smash out from under them what they're leaning upon and show the limitations of the old covenant, so that they might not rely on the law anymore, but might turn to Christ and rely on Jesus, which we'll get to in chapter 3. Don't lean on the law. It will fall, it will collapse. And when it does, you will fall with it into eternal judgment, eternal condemnation. Leaning on the law is like leaning on that faulty railing. It will not hold your weight. It's like holding onto that staff that's actually a broken reed and will split and pierce your hand. There is something to lean on to be safe from the judgment of God, but it's not the law. The second thing that Paul turns to that the Jews were leaning on was circumcision. Have a look at verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. So Paul now focuses in on circumcision because they believed, we have the sign of circumcision which was given to Abraham and which every Jew in the nation of Israel, every male is circumcised. And so it is a sign that we are God's special people. And so at the judgment, we're not going to be treated like the Gentiles. We're going to be treated as special. We're going to be exempt from the judgment of God. And so Paul, in two ways, tries to destroy their leaning upon circumcision as the reason for why they'll be right with God. And the first way he goes about it is to show that it's not merely circumcision that matters, but it's also the obedience that should go with circumcision that matters. And in the end, they've not been obedient, and so they're under God's just condemnation. So they're relying on this sign of circumcision, but Paul is saying, if you break the law, and it seems he has in mind perfect obedience to the law, then you become like a Gentile. You become someone who is not God's person. And so circumcision has no value in saving you. In fact, if a Gentile, someone who is not physically circumcised, did perfectly obey the law, then they become as if they were circumcised. They become a Jew. And so Paul is really slapping the Jews in the face and saying, what counts is not Jew or Gentile. What counts is whether the person is obedient. And in the end, whether Jew or Gentile, no one has been obedient to God's law. And so, like last week, we see stands condemned before the holy God because we are judged by what we do and why we do it. And so Paul tries to head them off and says, don't lean on circumcision. You don't obey the law. You're under God's judgment. You're in deep trouble. Now, that's the first way in which Paul seeks to head them off. The second way that Paul seeks to smash their reliance on circumcision is in verse 28. Have a look there. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. You've got the Jews who rely on the outward circumcision, externals. And Paul says, Don't you know that what God actually wants is something far greater than externals? What God actually wants is your heart. What God wants is people who are not outwardly circumcised, but whose heart has been circumcised by the Spirit, who have a heart that actually trusts God, that is dedicated to God, that loves God. God's concerned about internals, not externals. Don't rely on the externals. Paul says that a true Jew is not the one who has the law, not the one who has circumcision. They may have both those things, but the true Jew is the Jew who in their heart has been circumcised. Their heart is dedicated to God. And he later in his argument, he's going to come to, in chapter 4, to talk about Abraham, the man of faith. And as he speaks about Abraham, he's going to make the point very clearly that Abraham was someone who trusted God before he was circumcised. And because he trusted God, he was made right with God before he was circumcised. Abraham was a man who had a circumcised heart. Abraham was a man who truly trusted God and truly loved God. And God enabled him to trust him and so be right with him before physical circumcision took place. God gave circumcision as a sign that Abraham was his man and the Israelites were going to be his people. A symbol, like a wedding ring. Doesn't make me married, just symbolizes that I am married. It was the heart of Abraham trusting God and God's promises that God wanted. And so right from the beginning, right through the Bible, what God wants is people's hearts dedicated to him. You get it in Deuteronomy 10, you get it in Jeremiah 4, where God says to his people, stop doing all your religious stuff. Circumcise your hearts. Turn your hearts back to me. That's what I want. That's what I've always wanted. But the difficult thing is, as you move through the Old Testament, you see again and again that Israel was not able to turn their hearts back to God. But that reading we had from Deuteronomy chapter 30 before talks about the fact that in the end, it's God who's got to circumcise our hearts. In the end, it's God who's got to do that work by his Spirit to make our hearts able to trust him and to love him. And so as you move through the Old Testament, you get this growing sense that there's going to be something new coming. There's going to be this new covenant. And in this new covenant, you get in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, there's going to be God's Spirit is going to be poured out. And we're going to have new hearts. And we're going to have new spirits. And God's law is not going to be external, but God's requirements are going to be actually written on our hearts. And we're going to want to obey God from our hearts. And so you get this sense that there's this circumcision of the heart is going to take place in its fullest sense in the new covenant when the Lord Jesus comes. And that is exactly what takes place. And so here Paul is speaking to the Jew who's relying on outward circumcision to show, I'm God's person. I'm going to be right in the judgment. I carry in my body the sign of circumcision. And Paul says to them, don't lean on that, guys. God's not concerned with the externals. God's concerned with people's hearts. Don't lean on outward signs. And Paul here anticipates where he's going in the rest of Romans. He anticipates the fact that there is a Saviour, and the Saviour has come to do something deep in our hearts so that our hearts can actually be turned to trust God. Our hearts can actually be turned so that we can love God again. And it all comes through the Lord Jesus. And Paul's just sort of hinting at that now. Can you see what Paul's doing right through here? Everywhere people turn to get away from the verdict of God, everything that people try to rely upon, Paul smashes down. Everywhere they hide, he rips away the curtains and exposes them. Paul is trying to say, don't lean on those things. Don't lean on those things. Don't lean on those things. If you do, you will perish. If you lean on the law, if you lean on circumcision, you will perish. And we come to chapter 3, verse 21, and Paul will begin to say next week, no, the week after, lean on Christ. Lean on Christ alone. Don't lean on the weak things that will collapse and you'll be destroyed if you lean on. Lean on the thing that is strong. Lean on the true Saviour. Lean on the one who can actually save you at the judgment. Lean on the one who is able to avert the wrath of God. Lean on Christ and lean on Christ alone. Don't lean on those other things. And that's what Paul is fighting for in these chapters. There are no goodies, there are no goodies, there are no goodies. And that includes you here today. And that includes me. You need to come to the point that you recognize that I am not good before God. I am under his just condemnation. I need a Savior before you can actually recognize God has provided that Savior. The Savior who experienced hell and death in order to save us. How do we apply this? Three things. Stop leaning on anything but Jesus. See, in its first sense, this is speaking directly to the Jew. It says to the Jew, don't lean on what will collapse. Don't rely on your morality. Don't rely on religious externals. Those things will not save you. In the end, they will collapse and you'll be under the judgment of the God. The only thing that can save you is Jesus, he's going to tell us in a couple of weeks' time. Stop leaning on anything but Jesus. But you can see how the principle then easily, very quickly applies to the Christian, can't you? What are we as Christians tempted to lean upon for why we are right with God and why we will be right with God at the judgment? You think of any? I'm baptized. I've got the sign of being a Christian. But as a kid or as an adult, I'll be right at the judgment because like the Jews had circumcision, I have baptism. I have the sign of the covenant. I'm going to be right at the judgment. I come to church every week. No, I come to church and growth group every week. Every week. I never miss a week. There's other slackers who miss weeks, but I never miss a week. God thinks I'm pretty good. And so when it comes to the judgment, God will say, man, you're at church every week. You're at growth group every week. Come in. And he'll open the gates and I'll stroll through. I've spoken in tongues. I've had some sort of spiritual experience. And anyone who's had that sort of spiritual experience is obviously a person of God. And so because I've had the experience, God will let me in to heaven. I come from a Christian family. In fact, I come from five generations of Christian stock. I'm a thoroughbred. They're Christians. I'm a Christian. God's just that whole family. They're in. I'll be right at the judgment. I know my Bible. I really know my Bible. I know my Bible in Greek and Hebrew. I know understand hermeneutics and systematic theology and biblical theology and all the theologies that exist. I really... No. I can't do those things. I'm just playing a part. You know? I really know my Bible. And so I'm right with God. And I will be right with God at the judgment. I've served. I've served hard. I've really put myself out for God. I've been a church council member. I've preached up the front. I was the preacher. So when I stand before God, he's going to say, preacher, preachers are in. You come straight in. Or more subtle. Yeah, Jesus died for me and I'm baptized. That's why I'll be in heaven. Jesus died for me and I come to church every week. So I'll be in. Jesus plus one of the others, plus a couple of the others. But as soon as you lean on something other than Jesus, as soon as you lean on something plus Jesus, you let go of leaning on only Jesus. And as soon as you do that, God says, you're not right with me. You're actually leaning on externals. Good things, many of them. But you actually lean on things that will not support your weight. They will not save you in the judgment. The only thing that can make sinful people right with God is leaning on Jesus, who gives his gift of righteousness to us, his gift of right standing with God to us so that we can stand right before a holy God. It is the only way. And so I encourage you this morning, think into that. Think, is there a possibility that I am leaning upon something other than only what the Lord Jesus has done for why I'm right with God and why I'll be right with God in the judgment? I want to encourage you, let that go. And people from different religious backgrounds, you can see the third step out. It's directly to the Jews, easily applies to a Christian, but the principle applies to any people from any religious background. Because if you lean on anything other than Christ for why you'll be right in the end, it will plunge you into hell. And that is what the religions of the world are leaning on. Ceremonies, pilgrimages, rituals, good deeds, works, symbols, meditations, prayers. And so again this morning, if that is you, I want to encourage you, please don't lean on those things. Lean on the Lord Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation. Second point of application. This morning I want to say to you, don't think that the religious person is all right. They need Jesus just like we need Jesus. There's a strong flavour in society, I think, at the moment, which says, you Christians do your Christian thing, but don't bug the Muslim. don't bug the Hindu, don't bug people from other religions. That's just very rude. That's just very wrong. Don't do that. And don't you feel it? Who are the mission partners? That doesn't really matter. There's a mission partner connected to EV Church, and one of our mission partners is in a Muslim part of the world training Christian leaders to evangelize Muslims. We're actually trying to convert Muslims to Christianity. Now, growing up and living in our world, don't you sometimes just get a bit of a, ooh, that just doesn't seem something slightly not nice about that, or it's a bit rude, or something. Let me tell you, religion is cruel, religion is unnecessary. And I include Christian religion, religiosity in that. I don't mean by religion someone who truly trusts in Jesus, but this external sort of stuff. It's cruel and unnecessary. It's cruel because it cannot save you. If you lean upon anything other than Jesus, it will not save you. So it's cruel to tell people to do it. It's like the Beaconsfield miners, they're trapped deep, deep, deep underground. And you say, dig, guys, dig. Yeah. Do this ritual. Do this ceremony. Be good, be better, say more prayers. They cannot get out unless someone from the outside comes. And it's unnecessary because Jesus has done it all. Jesus has done everything that is needed for every single person who trusts him to be saved. Telling them to lean on any of these things is telling them to lean on a railing that will fall away and they will plunge into hell. Religion makes slaves. Makes people slaves. And so we need to save people from slavery by telling them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. People in every part of the world, people in every tribe and every nation, people of every different religious grouping, because they need saving like we need saving as well. We're no better than them. But every single human being and like needs the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been tracking through what it says about religion in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Romans, what we found is in chapter 1 it said, when we exchange the truth of God, we exchange it for the lie of worshipping false things. That's what religion is. It's not mankind's sincere attempts to seek after God. Religion is actually mankind's throwing the truth away and exchanging it for a lie. It's man's attempts to flee from God, to hide from God, to keep God out of the picture. If you tracked through chapter 2 with us, what you would have noticed is that there are no moral people. Now, the Jews had God's law and so would be judged under the law that they had. But those who didn't have the law were judged by their own standards, their own moral code, what they knew to be right and wrong. And every human being, wherever they live on this globe, whatever will not live up to their moral standards, will fail their own moral standards and so will stand condemned before God by what they have done and why they've done it. And so they need the gospel. And as we come here into our passage here, we see that those who rely on religious externals are stuffed. Because they will be judged by what they do in the end. And what matters is whether people's hearts are God's. Religion and morality are not humanity's attempts to seek after God. They're actually humanity's attempts to hide from God and say, nah, I'm right without God. I don't need you, God. Every person of every religion needs the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I need to keep hearing that because I need my mind to keep being clicked back into place, back into shape. This drives mission. So do other things, but this drives the need for the gospel to go to all corners of the globe and not just to people who are not religious. There's not many of those in the world. Most people are from some sort of religious background, but they need the Lord Jesus. Thirdly and finally, point of application. What do I do if I'm hearing this passage and I'm thinking, I'm a hypocrite. I do the externals in public. But when I'm alone, I don't live for God. I do the external Christian things. I do religion. But in my heart, I don't really love God. I don't actually practice what I preach. Yeah, I hear this stuff at church and I know it's true. And I know it's right. But I go home and I never really do it. I never really make any change. I'm religious, but my heart isn't really in it. If you're that person, what do? Well, I want you to be confronted and I want you to be comforted. But firstly, confronted. See, it may actually show that you have never actually really come to trust and lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. It may actually show that your heart has actually never been circumcised by the Spirit. If that's you, it's a great morning to think, I need to lean my weight solely upon the Lord Jesus and trust Him as my Saviour and pray that He would do that work in my heart of of bringing me to trust him and devote my heart to him so I obey and love him. Be confronted, because it's a good thing to come to that point where you realize, I need Jesus as Savior, and I've never done that. Even though I've been around Christian things, I've been far from Christ. The other thing that challenges about too is, it may be that you do trust Jesus your Savior, but you are living in great hypocrisy. And this challenges us to repent, to trust him again as your Savior, and to seek to live in obedience to him from now on. Spurgeon, Greg was chatting about before, here's a quote from Spurgeon. If your religion doesn't make you holy, it will damn you. It is simply painted pageantry to go to hell in. He's got away with words, doesn't he, Spurgeon? If your religion doesn't make you holy, it will damn you. It is simply painted pageantry to go to hell in. Be comforted, though. Every single one of us is a hypocrite. Every single one of us falls into doing the externals, doing the religious stuff, doing the stuff for people to see when we're in public, but when we're alone, we do different stuff. We all fall into the habit of doing things outside, but our hearts aren't in it. We don't do them because we love God. We all are hypocrites. And so that is why we need to keep coming back. I need to lean on Christ. I need to fall upon him and his mercy. I need to know him and trust him and have his right standing with God, his perfect performance credited to my account, so that when God looks at me, he sees me as if I were Jesus, perfect in his sight, and have my terrible performance and wrong credited to the account of Jesus, and God's anger pour full strength upon Jesus upon the cross. That's what I need for me. And so lean upon Jesus again, because we're all hypocrites and we all need him, and we never get beyond that. Who are the goodies, Daddy? There are no goodies. There are no goodies. Except one. The Lord Jesus. He was the goodie who was good on our behalf so that God could treat us as if we were goodies when we weren't. And then God goes about changing our hearts and then changes from the inside out so we become more and more the goodies we want to be. More and more like the perfect goodie, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be perfected at glory. But the big message of Christianity is recognize there are no goodies apart from Jesus, so that you can actually come to him, the one who can actually save you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this word, which points us to the Lord Jesus, the one true Saviour, the one thing that we can lean upon to save us. And I do pray this morning for all of us here that you would help us to think realistically about who we are, that every single one of us would come to the point where we recognize before you we are not good, we are not right, we are actually rebels and we deserve your judgment. And having come to that point, we'd throw ourselves upon the mercy of Jesus and lean upon him as our Savior and be saved. I pray there might be some who do that for the first time this morning. I pray for all of us who have been living in hypocrisy in various ways, help us to repent and turn from that, please, Lord. But again, to know your wonderful saving mercy. And we pray that your mercy would motivate and transform us so that we would live lives that are pleasing to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name.